Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. In the smoke and confusion that was filling the Pentagon on that unforgettable day in September, there were people who found themselves suddenly disoriented and trapped inside that building. There was a man who went back in. He was out and safe, but he went back in, took a few steps in from the door, and said, "Listen to me. Listen to me. Follow my voice." And there were people afterward, rescued from that burning building, who said to Lieutenant Colonel Victor Correa, "Yours was the voice I heard." There they were, unable to even figure out which way was the way out, when suddenly that voice cut through the smoke and the confusion and reached them. "Listen to me. Listen to me. Follow my voice." Now there is a voice that today cuts through all of the religious confusion and the fog of human ideas and says to us, "Listen to what I'm saying. Verily, verily, I'm saying to you," says the Lord Jesus, "he that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life." I hope that voice will reach you tonight. Better still, I hope you will listen. I know that voice wants to reach you. I hope you will listen tonight to the Savior who is telling you how you can be saved and how you can be sure of a home in heaven. Think about the authority of the person who is speaking in this verse. If you just kept to the Gospel of John, just think of the impressive credentials that would be put into your hand to figure out who is this person who is saying, "Verily, verily, I'm saying to you." For instance, a friend of his died, a man named Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus appears on the scene 4 days later. And the body of his friend is lying inside a rock sepulcher. The Lord Jesus says to the people, "Roll away the stone." And what did he use? What did he use to summon this dead man's soul from heaven, his body from that sepulcher, reunite them and bring that man out? He used his word. He sent his word into that cave sepulcher. "Lazarus, come forth." And with whip-like authority, that voice reached into heaven for that man's spirit, into that sepulcher for the man's body. And out comes a man who had been dead 4 days. Do you remember? Chapter 8. The men of the city have thrown this woman at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You can almost see her hit the dust at his feet and the cloud rise as she's lying there with these men filled with hatred standing around her. And they say to the Lord Jesus, "Do you know what kind of woman this is? We caught her in the very act of wickedness. Now what should we do with her?" And of course they figured that the Lord Jesus was trapped, that they had him on the horns of a dilemma. If he said, "Well, she should be put to death for her sin," then they would run to the Roman authorities and say that this false Messiah, he's telling us that we should be executing people. And of course, Rome had taken that right, that ability away from the subjected nation, Israel. If on the other hand, he said, "Let her go," then they run to the people and they say, "How could this man be from God? The word of God says she should be punished, and he says to let her go." So they thought, no matter what he says, this is a catch-22 situation. No matter how he answers, we have him. I have no idea what the Lord Jesus wrote on the ground when he stooped and wrote. Maybe it was the Ten Commandments. I don't know. But something was beginning to work in the hearts of these people, these men, when the Lord Jesus said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And beginning with the oldest man there, working way down to the youngest, they began to think, "He knows. He knows what I've done. I don't know how he knows, but he knows. I've got to get out of here." And they quietly slipped away. When the Lord Jesus looked up again, and nobody was there but the woman He said, where are your accusers? Has nobody accused you? She says, no man, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And there, as in many other occasions, he extended forgiveness to a guilty sinner. How did he do it? What power reached into heaven to erase the record of a person's sin? His word. The very word of the one who is speaking to you. Remember in John chapter 4? When miles away, there's a boy that's dying, and the Lord Jesus says to this father, go your way, your son lives. He says the word here, and miles away, the boy suddenly is well. The fever is gone. He sits up healed. And when a servant comes to meet the father on the way home the next day, the father finds out that it was at the very point where Jesus said, go home, your boy lives, that back home the boy was well. What power did he use? His word. If you think this is unimportant, just for a moment, put yourself in this position. I have a friend in Canada who has cancer. He has a little family. 4 boys. 1 daughter. He's a comparatively young man. Suppose I said to you tonight, please, say something tonight here in Ambrosden that will heal my friend in Ontario. Could you do it? No. There are cemeteries all around us here. And there are people who died and their bodies are interred. Could you hear tonight say something that would make one of those dead people come back to life? No. How did the Lord Jesus do these things? I mean, if you tried it, it would be like the old story about King Canute commanding the waves to obey him, and all the waters came, relentlessly washing up at his feet and where the throne was set. He was powerless to stop the water. And we are powerless before these sorts of demands and emergencies. And yet, the Lord Jesus met each of those problems, each of those emergencies, each of those exigencies with no other arsenal but his word. Because his is the voice of absolute authority. Of course, his is the voice of unquestioned ability. It's one thing to have authority. It's another thing to have the ability to carry out, to enforce that authority. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus, you remember what Mary, his mother, said to the servants? Whatever he says to you, do it. She understood that his word will be carried out. As you read through the Gospels, you understand that these things meant nothing to the Savior. They imposed no barriers, no obstacles to him. Distance. He's here, but the boy can be healed there. He doesn't need to go home to heal the boy. He can speak the word here, and it happens there. It takes effect there. Demonic power. He can take a man rushing headlong down the side of a mountain who is wild and fanatical, and he can release that man. Death. He can raise from the dead a boy that has just died and is being prepared for burial. A man that has died and been buried and in the grave 4 days, and a little girl who just died and is still on her bed in her home. Danger, disease, death, demons, the devil, distance, things that limit us. They were no problem. They were no limit to this person. If I could again borrow from 9/11, you remember the affecting stories that came to us about people. We were just talking about this in the home where I'm staying. There were people trapped above the burning floors who did exactly what I would have done. It was a fatal mistake, but it's exactly what I would have done. So I often think about those people and about the hopelessness of it. They went up instead of down. They figured, we'll get on the roof. The firemen will put out the fire, or helicopters will come. So they went up. Only to find when they got to the top that the door that led out onto the rooftop, which of course would have been hopeless anyway, the door that led out onto the rooftop was locked. Now they could no longer go down and they could not go out. So the last thing they did was get on their cell phones, mobiles as you call them. Dial their wives, their husbands, their children. Say goodbye. Do you think that the people getting those calls wanted to help their loved ones trapped in that tower? Of course. But all their wishing to help could not make it happen because they did not have the ability. But no one ever appealed to the Lord Jesus and found someone who could not meet his or her spiritual need. His is the voice of absolute authority. His is the voice of unquestioned ability. What does that mean to us today? That his is the voice of supreme reliability. He is trustworthy and dependable. There's somebody speaking to you, and I don't mean me. There is somebody speaking to you whom you can trust wholeheartedly. He never lies. He never fails. He never exaggerates. He never makes a statement and then changes his mind about that truth. And he's offering you his word. And that's why it is supremely reliable. You do this kind of thing. You do this kind of thing all the time, don't you? You don't ask for a criminal background check on the waiter who's pouring your water, do you? You bite into your Big Mac and you never ask to find out, what about the fellow who made this in the back room there where I can't see? Is he trustworthy? Is he reliable? You never think about that. You step on the elevator. You may not even know how elevators work or what Mr. Otis dreamed up. But yet you know, you've seen others do that. And so you just step into the elevator yourself, don't you? Well, now here is someone who has been tested and proven by millions of people, stretched out over thousands of years. He has never failed once. He has never let down one of those people who have trusted him. And therefore, you can rely on his word tonight. His is the voice of supreme reliability. Do you know, that is why when we preach the gospel, we don't tell people how to believe. We tell them whom to believe. Believing is accepting something as true. But my responsibility is to tell you how trustworthy God is and to give you his word in the hopes that you will be wise enough to realize if this is what God says, then I can trust this. I remember a young woman. She was in her 20s. It was a great joy to see her saved. She lived in the state of Iowa. Another preacher and I, Mr. Oliver, were having meetings in a tent there. There were about 400 people coming, but that girl sat and listened with deep interest. And the night that she got saved, she had moved out of her home from her parents. She had an apartment of her own. We were visiting with her. She was reading the scriptures. And the first thing she said after she got saved was, and please understand that she had struggled with salvation for 10 years, trying to figure out how to believe, how to trust, how to come, how to receive. The first thing out of her mouth was, I got saved without believing. I got saved without believing. No. She didn't get saved without believing. But she did get salvation without what she thought believing was. She imagined believing was some huge work on her part that would add value and merit to what the Lord Jesus did. And actually all that happened that night was she just received the truth of the Word of God. That is how a person is saved. That's why we are not telling you the mechanics of how to believe. That's just accepting a thing as true. But I do want to present to you, and I hope with help from God, the person whom you ought to believe. The God that has spoken. The Christ who says, it's true. It's true. I'm saying to you, he that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life. Do you notice that in the verse the Lord Jesus is telling us about the accomplishing of the purpose? The accomplishing of the purpose. God that sent me. God that sent me. None of us is sent by God. You never existed before you came into this world. You had no choice in your coming into the world. You didn't, of your own volition, decide, I will be born. But one time in the history of our world, there was a man who chose to come. He was sent by his Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But because the will of his Father and the will of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, are identical, the Bible tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That he made the choice to come because he always chooses to do what his Father wishes. And he came. It was a cosmic rescue mission. He came from the throne of the universe down to our world. He came as a shepherd to seek the lost sheep. Zacchaeus learned that. And Luke chapter 19 verses 1 to 10, that's one of those glorious Bible passages where the key is hanging at the back door. And you wonder, why Zacchaeus? Out of this whole city, why is it only Zacchaeus inside the walls of that city who obtained salvation? And of course, the Lord Jesus explains it at the end of the passage. The Son of Man has come, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save the lost. Here was a man, Zacchaeus, who knew he was lost. Here was a Savior who came just for lost sinners. And Zacchaeus is running to meet Christ because Zacchaeus knows he is lost. I was as familiar with the gospel as it's possible to be. Like many here, I attended meetings like this regularly. I was at Sunday school every week. I had a Bible of my own. I had parents who were saved. My siblings were saved. They all knew Christ. I was the only one in the family that wasn't saved. But the night that I was saved, I went after salvation that night because for the first time in my life, I knew I was lost. There I was all those years. I know it doesn't sound like a lot to you, but to me, I look back and think, why? Why? With all that I heard, with the good gospel preaching I heard, with the stirring preachers I listened to, with the careful teaching I heard about my need to be saved, why did I never get salvation before? Because you see, that night, I had for the first time in my life faced the fact that I was lost and that if I died that way, I would perish forever, and it was exactly what I deserved. And with a sense of helplessness, I raced like Zacchaeus to the Lord Jesus. Do you know why he came? You know what the purpose was? He came to be the sacrifice for guilty sinners. Here is how Peter, his disciple, put it. Christ suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust one, that he might bring us to God. Got that? Christ suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust one, that he might bring us to God. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus, the only perfect man who ever lived, was bearing my sins, was taking the penalty that those sins deserved, and was suffering so that I would never have to suffer for my sins. He came into the world as the Savior to deliver helpless men and women. I was going to tell you that I had a very dear friend. I'd have to tell you that, even though he was an older man. He was born in 1914. He was a very close friend of my family's. He had an unusual name. His name was Clay Fight, F-I-T-E. When he was a young man, and this won't have much relevance to you, but he was brought up in a mining country, very rough mining country. And his mother and father were saved, but Clay had very little interest in salvation. One day, as he was coming down the steps of his home, and he was going out to play cards, why he never noticed this before, he just happened to look up at something that was hanging on the wall beside the door. And it was words from the Bible, and it said, "The wages of sin is death." And for some reason, that stuck with him, "The wages of sin is death." Then he went to play cards. They're in the middle of the game. I cannot tell you whether he cheated or not, but his friend thought he did. And he threw his hand down and he said, "Fight, you're a cheater. You're going to hell and you deserve it." And he got up and left. Now, I don't think he meant it in a theological sense when he told him, "You're going to hell and you deserve it." But that went like an arrow to Clay's heart. The wages of sin is death. You're going to hell and you deserve it. And the next day, he's standing waiting for a bus. And a man comes up to him, a perfect stranger that he never saw before and he never met again. And out of the blue, this man says to him, "Young man, if you die without Christ, you will be in hell for eternity." I don't think I will ever forget the touching way that he talked about going home, coming down the stairs to his mother and saying to her, "Whatever happened to that old army Bible that you gave me?" And she turned stunned that her boy was asking for the Bible. And she made reference to a passage in the Bible. She said, "Could this be a cloud like a man's hand?" That's just the idea of some little thing that's an indicator of perhaps great blessing. And she got the Army Bible out for him, and he began to read it, and then he went to a gospel meeting. Now, I've told you about noticing that verse hanging on the wall for the first time, about his friend at the card table, about the perfect stranger at the bus stop. Now, just one more thing. In that gospel meeting that night, the preacher stopped, looked right down at this young man sitting in the meeting and said, I have never done this before, but I feel strongly there is a young man in this meeting who is lost and needs Christ, and I hope he will be saved tonight. And that was it. When the meeting was done, Clay gets up. Instead of going back to the door to leave, he makes his way up to the preacher and he says, I'm that young man. I need Christ. The preacher read to him the verse you have read, 34 words in our English Bible. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, is passed from death unto life. Mr. Fite said he just drank that in, that Christ had come for him and was offering him eternal life. And again, you have to understand, he was from rough mining country. He turned to his friends who were standing at the back, the boys who came with him, and he says, Fellas, God has converted me here tonight. God has converted me here tonight. Saved. Because he trusted the Savior who came to save sinners. This was the purpose for which he came. And in his own words he says, he that hears my word and believes God that sent me. This rescue mission was on your behalf. This is what the Savior said about Calvary. Now is a judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Now is a judgment of this world. You remember in Noah's day, and the description we have, Peter says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Do you remember the fire that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah? The boiling cauldron of divine wrath, spilling over on those four cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam. And when Abraham looked down into the valley after the fire had fallen, he said it was like looking into a furnace as the smoke was ascending up. But Calvary was a world judgment, where just like the waters of that flood that overwhelmed the world, like the fire that fell on that valley, the judgment of God fell on the Lord Jesus instead of on this world. It fell on him instead of falling where it should have, on me. And there at Calvary, Christ endured, he bore, he suffered that judgment. And as Christians so often love to think, the Bible makes it clear that for the first time, the sufferer, the sacrifice, the substitute, was even greater than the fire and the flood and the judgment that fell, so that he was able to bear it all and endure it all and extinguish the fire. And now he offers to you exemption from judgment and safety and assurance, all because he accomplished the purpose for which he came. Would you notice with me that in the verse the Lord Jesus tells us about a sinner acquiring this possession? Hath everlasting life. He that hears my word and believes God that sent me shall not come into condemnation, hath everlasting life, is passed from death to life. You could leave the meeting tonight. You could leave the building tonight. You could go home tonight for the first time in your life having everlasting life. You see, if the Christians didn't believe that, they wouldn't be wasting their time renting this building and asking you to come. And pardon the self-reference. If I didn't believe that you could leave this meeting tonight with everlasting life, if I didn't believe God loved you and wanted to save you, if I didn't believe that Christ gave his life at Calvary so that you could have everlasting life, I would be home with my family tonight. But I firmly, strongly believe this, because it's the same gospel that reached me. You could leave this building tonight, no matter who you are, you could leave this building tonight with everlasting life if as a guilty sinner you would turn to Christ and trust him. He that hears my word, have you heard it? And believes God that sent me, is this true? Hath everlasting life. The possession is everlasting life. You have life now. But that's mere existence if you don't have everlasting life. What the Lord Jesus is offering to you tonight is the life that is required and that fits you to live with God forever. You have life that fits you for life on earth. Here is life that prepares you to live with God forever. It's not merely endless existence. There was an article in the paper at home, and the man was saying that he had friends who said to him, there was this great restaurant on the main line outside of Philadelphia. And he said, it's a great restaurant. You can kill 2 or 3 hours if you go there for dinner. And he wrote, what's wrong with us that we're looking for ways to kill time? Right? 2 or 3 hours can be killed at this restaurant while you're eating dinner. But he said, but the real villain here, the real villain is not time. He's writing this in the newspaper. The real villain, he said, is eternity. If we don't know what to do with 2 or 3 hours in a night, what will we do forever? Because you see, if you just take what you know of life now, and then imagine this thing going on forever and ever and ever. Well, I will tell you that sounds pretty boring. But everlasting life, my friend, that's the most exciting thing there is. To live forever with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the best people that have ever lived, the redeemed of all ages, to learn about God forever and ever and ever, to serve Him, to see Him, to be like Him, to be free from sin, to live in a world where death and sorrow and pain and tears will never come, to be forever with a Father that loves you and a Savior who died for you, and to be in the greatest family that the world has ever known, and forever there, safe, secure. That's just a part of what is meant by everlasting life. You know that this is the judge that's speaking in this verse, and he is telling you about the protection that he offers. Shall not come into judgment. Shall not come into judgment. That's the judge speaking. If you were appearing in court down in London for something, and a perfect stranger walks up to you and says, I've listened to the case, and I really think you're going to be okay. If I were you, I wouldn't be all that worried. I think you're going to get off. Would it be any difference to you if a perfect stranger said that? Or if, and this will never happen, you happened to be walking in the hall and the judge saw you and said, listen, I can see that you're very worried and I want to tell you, we're going back into that room in about a half hour and you're walking out of there without a problem. Don't worry about it. What a difference. And you walk back into the courtroom and the judge takes his place there. And you realize, if this man can be trusted, if this man is telling me the truth, then just a few minutes, I'm going to be out of here, scot-free, without a problem. Because it was the judge who said, no condemnation. This is not the church speaking. This is not a pastor or a priest or a minister or an evangelist or an elder who's telling you this. This is the judge himself. Who says to you, the person who hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. The woman that I mentioned about a couple of nights ago who lives in Ontario, she went on to tell me when she was telling me how she was saved, she went on to tell me that because she was young, there's a lot of doubts in her mind about the assurance of salvation. But one gospel meeting she was in, that was the subject, just like we're looking at tonight, assurance. And she said to me, you know, she said, I felt, when I left that meeting, I felt as though God himself were saying to me, Dorothy, up until now, when you had doubts, you were doubting yourself. But you've heard my word tonight. And if you doubt now, you're doubting me. And she said, I thought to myself, God can't lie. God can't lie. Sure, I fail. I may have questions about myself, but God can be trusted. God cannot lie. And the judge is offering you his word tonight. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life. Notice, please, the assurance of the promise. If I were telling you something that I thought you would find incredible, then I might say to you something like this. Look, I want you to believe me. What I'm telling you is the truth. But the person who is speaking here, one of his names is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth says to you tonight, it's true. It's true. Isn't that remarkable? One of his titles is the Word. The Word. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word. This is the written Word. Christ is the living Word. Now, the Word says to you, I'm giving you my Word. I'm giving you my Word. One of his titles is the Life. And the person who is life itself says, I'm offering you eternal life. Mr. Penfold assures me that I did not say this earlier in these meetings, although to be honest with you, it sure feels like it, but here goes. It must have been in Dublin that I told it, so just bear with this if it's a repeat, and he was sleeping the night that I told it. There was a young woman, very good friend of my daughter's and mine. If I know anybody that's a daughter who's not related to me and not in my family, that's what she is. And her life became terribly twisted, terribly twisted. And I went to have meetings in a place where she had moved. She had moved from where she lived to the Midwest, 1,400 miles from where I live. And I went there trying to help her. She was working in a bagel store at the time. And the last day, she came to a few of the meetings, and the last day, I sat across from her. Her arm was like a pincushion. She said to me, really messed up, haven't I? Well, I said, I was hoping these meetings would be a help to you. And they weren't. But a year or so later, she came down to New Jersey from where she lived for our Christian conference. And she was a totally different girl. I could see by the way she was listening. By the way she stayed with us, stayed with my daughter in our home. I could see even by the way she was acting in the home that she was finally approaching life seriously and weighing things and thinking things. Now, my daughter was in university at that point. And she had off, as you know, they get fairly comfortable times off around the holiday season. So she was going to go with me to Halifax, Nova Scotia. I was going up for a week of meetings for Christians, what we call ministry meetings. Not gospel meetings like this, meetings for Christians. But my daughter and I talked it over. And we thought, would it help this girl, this woman, if she came with us? And so we invited her. And somehow, she got the time off from work, called her parents, talked about it to them, and she came with us. We were driving. It's 1,500 miles from where we live. She came with us. I think it was about Thursday in the week. She needed to go to the store. I drove her. She was sitting in the back seat. And I said to her as we pulled up, I said, Devin, I didn't want to crowd you. So I haven't said much to you. But there's something going on, isn't there? And she just, it was like it was right there, you know, it just burst right out of her. She said, I think I got saved, but she said, I'm not sure. And she said, all I want is to have what the Christians have. She said, I'm just so tired of my sins and my life of sin. I just want what these people have. And she said, I thought I got saved, but I don't know. So back we went to the house. Got out the Bible. Now, let me make a long story short. She read the 34 words you read. She read them to herself. And I said to her, Devin, there's three things in this verse that the Lord Jesus unites, and you can't separate them. He says, if a person hears my word, believes that what God says is true, that person has everlasting life. Now you can hear his word, not believe it, and not have everlasting life. But you cannot hear his word, bow to the truth of what he says, and not have everlasting life. Or he would be a liar. You know what she did? She closed the Bible. That's it. She said, I just needed to see it in black and white for myself. She said, he says it. It's got to be true because he says it. Who says it? The man who can raise dead people from their graves with just his word. The man that can still a storm, a raging tempest on a sea with just his word. The man who can stand here and command disease miles away to leave a boy. The man who looks into the blazing eyes of a feral, violent, brutal, demonic, and free that man with his word. And I might as well tell you, the person who, despite Charles Darwin and all the rest, flung worlds into being with nothing else but his word. And if that's not incredible enough, the person who planted on this planet that elusive, incredible, marvelous thing called life, that's the person who says to you, it's true. It's true. I'm saying to you, he that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life. So, let me just apply this personally. How and why am I saved? Because Jesus died for me on the cross and shed his blood for me. How and why do I know I'm saved? Not because I feel it. Not because I have great joy. I know I am saved because the Bible tells me that Jesus put my sins away. And I believe God. I believe that what God says is true. And I hope you will understand that you can trust him and his word tonight and leave this building in Ambrosden for the first time in your life with everlasting life. Shall we pray?